On Mondays, the first thing I do is I put together the order of worship, and we've been going through Psalm 32 in our call to worship. And as I put it together this Monday, I couldn't leave off it as I began to look at it and study it and recount everything that we've read through. I was so filled with a sense of conviction for my own sin and how the psalm illuminated it, as well as the great comfort that's available in this psalm. And so I wanted to take a short break from our current study through the book of Revelation and look more closely at this Psalm 32. Would you please turn there with me in your Bible? Psalm 32, will you please follow along as I read out loud, beginning in verse 1, where we read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. For this reason, everyone who is godly ought to pray to you while you may be found. For surely, in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall protect me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and counsel you in the way you should go. I will guide you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Since the fall of Adam in the garden, sin has consumed every aspect of humanity, with the only restraint over it being grace. The only reason we don't see more sin, more wickedness, more rebellion is because of grace. Grace is the only power that is at work in our world whereby men are enabled not to sin, are thwarted in their lust to sin. Whether we speak of believers or unbelievers, the same power is at work in this world, stopping us from sinning. And that power is grace. In verses 8 and 9 of this text, the psalmist says, "I will counsel you and instruct you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye," this translation puts it. "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they will not come to you." This psalm is about grace. The psalmist is speaking here of grace. Grace that both restrains the lawless one, that they cannot give full vent to the fury against God that resides in their heart. Grace that has changed the heart of the believer, subduing their passions. For our better understanding, I would describe it in this way, that there are two aspects to grace, that there is restraining grace and there is renewing grace. God both restrains to prevent sin and he renews to conquer sin. In verse 8, he talks of renewing grace. "I will instruct you and counsel you in the way you should go." In verse 9, he talks of restraining grace. "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." In this 9th verse, he is talking of the one who has not experienced renewing grace, or perhaps having experienced it, has fallen from that place, has gone back to his sin, like the dog goes back to its vomit. for the child of sin, for the one who is giving vent to his wickedness, there is a restraining grace where the sinner is thwarted and frustrated from being able to carry out all that is in his or her heart through all kinds of means. God restrains evil in all manner. He gives us jobs. Wicked and rebellious men are not able to be as wicked and as rebellious as they otherwise would be because they have jobs. So at least from 9 to 5, or whatever the case might be, they are restrained in giving full vent to their wickedness. They are given daylight. We know that the sinner waits for darkness to hide his wickedness. And so we only have equal amounts of light and night. There is a fear of getting caught. And so wherever there is a presence of authority, that presence of authority acts like light and so restrains and thwarts the sinner from being as sinful as he otherwise would be. But restraining grace is an external force that imposes itself over and against your sinful inclinations, your wicked will. But the psalmist says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Here the psalmist is teaching us that if men have learned how to bridle the wild energy of horses and mules in order to make them useful instruments, what do you think God is going to do with you if he finds you stubborn and willful like a horse or a mule? Do you think he lacks the resources to restrain your wickedness? Many are the woes of the wicked, the psalmist says. But the Lord surrounds with mercy the one who trusts in him. For the child of God, there is renewing grace. That aspect of grace whereby his sin is subdued, his heart is renewed. He is brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, from darkness to illumination. Renewing grace awakens the conscience, though in reality, even renewing grace is a restraining grace. But renewing grace is an inward principle. It subdues our passions. It changes our attitude. One of the primary ways that sin has affected humanity is that it makes us rail, or as the Puritans used to say it, that we would repine against God in all of our difficulties. This is the tendency of fallen men, that there is a grumbling and a complaining whenever purposes go across our intention, our dreams, our plans. Whenever they are thwarted, our initial response, our initial reaction is that we are upset, we are angry. The psalmist says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Here we see a description of what life is like for the one who has heard of God's saving works and rejects it. Many are the woes of the wicked. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. How much worse do we make our way in this world by our grumbling and our complaining against God and our difficulties and the adversities that we face? how much heavier do we make our burdens? Any and all grumbling and complaining is actually grumbling and complaining against God. Because God is the sovereign ruler over all human history. He is the predeterminer of all human events. When Job learned that everything he had been taken away from him, either through an act of nature or through an act of sinful men, his response was, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When the Sabaeans came and they raided his land and they took his oxen and his donkey and killed his servants, when the Chaldeans raided his land and stole his camels and killed those servants, when a fire fell from heaven and consumed all his sheep, when a great wind came from the four corners of the earth and collapsed the building, the house where his sons and daughters were celebrating, killing them all, along with the servants. And this was all reported to him, one after the other. His response was, "Naked have I come from the womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Unlike his wife, who encouraged Job to curse God and die, but Job's response to his wife was, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil, not adversity?" The psalmist writes, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Sing for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Our native tendency is to distrust the goodness of God. Our initial response when we are confronted with setbacks and reversals, with hardship and grief, with pain of whatever fashion, is to think this is some mistake. This is all wrong. And it is a grumbling and a complaining against God. When in fact we should act like Job did, and remember that God's hand is in all of these things, and that we would be glad in the Lord and rejoice, trusting that He is good and everything He does is good, as David says in Psalm 119. In verse 8 of this psalm, the psalmist says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you." This should be a deep-seated conviction in the heart of the converted, that we would believe in every difficulty that we face. Here is the school of Christ, that He is teaching us something, and that we would be looking to Him, beseeching Him to tell us, "What are You teaching me now, O God? How are You instructing me? How are You leading me?" And we are very glad that God has not left us to this task of moving toward heaven alone. But He has marked the way out for us with good and gifted and godly men who have gone before us. Bunyan writes in Pilgrim's Progress that there are those who mark out the road and they act as guides to the progress of our souls towards heaven. That's their purpose. That they stay here and they keep pointing us all along the road to keep moving towards heaven. And we realize with such great delight that God has appointed these people for our welfare, that He hasn't left us, He hasn't forsaken us. That in our deepest, darkest hours of distress, that He brings someone who stands, as it were, as an angel in shining garments and lifts our eyes towards heaven and reminds us that's where we are going. We are not left here to figure it out all alone. And yet we admit that we so often find great discouragement in our journeys towards heaven, that so often the way seems so very long. Have you ever been on a walk in the woods and you come to a place and you decide to take one path over another? Sounds like Robert Frost's poem, I suppose, where two paths diverged in a wood. But you think that the one will take you back around as to your starting point as well as the other, but you go a good distance down the one and you realize this is not taking me nearer to our starting point, but farther along. And you trudge and trudge and trudge, and once you finally admit the realization that I have walked too far down this path, I have no choice but to turn around. And you're struck with this sinking feeling that there is no other choice for me but to retrace my steps. And all what started out as a wonderful adventure, where you heard the birds singing so delightfully and the sun was shining so sweetly, suddenly the birds are an annoyance and you hate the sun. And the path seems oh so very long. And that's how our Christian walk is, isn't it, dear one? So often when we are first converted, oh, it all seems like a lark. We are so relieved to be saved from our sin and from its burden that we can scarce believe that this is true, that Jesus really bore my sin in His body on the tree. I thought it was a fairy tale when I first heard that. I thought, how is that possible? And it was so delightful. But then as you walk, and the way gets long, and you get tired, it's so easy to become discouraged. And we often wonder why God did not just take us home to heaven the moment we were converted. I mean, what further point is there? We got to this point, we recognized our sin, we repented of it, we put our faith in Christ. God, why didn't you take me home? I want to go to heaven. That's what you saved me for. But why did you leave me here? But that's His way with us, dear ones. That we are detained here for a time in order to make us ready for heaven. Heaven is going to last for a long time. And isn't it worth a moment's suffering in order that it would sweeten heaven for us for the rest of eternity when you think about it? It is by being delayed here that we have opportunity to honor our Redeemer who shed His blood and died for us. Didn't we spend a great deal of our lives living in sin and disregarding the patience of God? Isn't it only fitting that now that we have experienced that incredible mercy of God at the expense of Christ's own life, that we should now have opportunity to bring honor to Him who saved us by living chaste lives in this debauched world? By pointing others towards Him? Remember that song by Twyla Paris that was popular not too many years ago, "You Are a True Friend." Pointing me to Him, lifting my downcast eyes, turning my wandering gaze to the skies. You, dear ones, are tasked with being the shining ones to point the way to others towards heaven. Sometimes we are dismayed because of the enemies that infest our land, and it can be discouraging, especially when those are the ones who are near to us, so near that we can easily observe them in their ways. Many of them were of us, but they went out from us. They left us, and it seems as though their gifts and their graces are multiplied for a time, while ours are diminished, and so we have envied them or even tended to admire them, either outrightly or secretly. And if they should ever come back into our circle without repenting, we wonder how they appear to be blessed instead of suffering any kind of retribution. So often these kind tend to return, not in silence, but to stir others up by poking fun at those who are serious-minded about religion. Once the very things that they thought were evil and certain indulgences were sinful, but now they have become enlightened and they are liberal in their thinking, and they talk as if they have moved from that small-mindedness, and they have improved in their spiritual understanding and maturity. And these persons don't keep quiet, but they tend to try to make converts of their way of thinking. They cast scorn and derision on those who have attempted to live chaste and pure lives, who have attempted to walk godly in Christ Jesus. And it can be discouraging to us. And the way seems long. And it seems difficult. Sometimes we can be discouraged because the way is so narrow. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And the difficulty of getting on is so very great. A narrow way is difficult because of so many things. The sides press in on us. And we can only make it through that narrow way with the greatest difficulty. And we cannot help but injure ourselves as we squeeze through so many passages. But we ought not to rail against the Lord in all of our difficulties, dear ones. And if we would but remember this one thing, I am sure it would make the painful times bearable and sweeten the way when we are weary. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Luther said, "It is as easy for God to make a world as to ease a troubled conscience." Nothing can do us any good without the blessing of God. But what God blesses is truly blessed. And He blesses and sanctifies our crosses. So how ought we not to rejoice in the Lord and be glad if He is blessing even our crosses? Because those crosses will never keep you from Him. They are intended to keep you from your sin and draw you to Him. A little with the righteous man is better than the riches of the wicked, the proverb says. And it is amazing how so many Christians are able to keep up a decent lifestyle with such a modest income, and they are able to help the needy and to owe no man anything. And it is because of God's secret blessing on that man's tabernacle, on that man's house. While He curses the house of the wicked, the wicked may gain much, but they enjoy very little. And this state of mind, dear ones, is what enables a Christian to relish every outward enjoyment. This attitude is what enables us to bear our crosses patiently and silently, cheerfully even. It is this state of mind that enables us to be grateful, to be at peace in our hearts, to be cheerful, because it arises from the hope that is secured by our reconciliation with God through Christ. And so let us then, dear ones, recognize that everything that comes our way is blessed by God. And that every blessing is a blessing that comes from the covenant we are in with God. And that that covenant is secured in God's own eternal nature and character. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as this psalmist tells us, to not be like the horse or the mule who will not come to you without bitter bridle, I pray, Father, that each one of us here would be duly instructed in our hearts, that we would draw near to you while you may be found, that when the mighty waters rise, that they would not overwhelm us, that we would live our lives in such a way as that we would not be surprised when difficulties and afflictions arise in our lives, nor would we put too much emphasis when the way is easy, flat under our feet, but that our trust would be in you, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has redeemed us from our fallen state, the one who has secured for us a place in heaven and given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Help us to keep these things in our minds, Lord, as we continue to plod our way towards heaven. May it sweeten our countenance. May it bring joy to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.